me in the reading of God's Word this morning, please. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for their work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Father in heaven, as we worshiped you this morning, I pray that this wasn't the first time all week you heard our mouths speak praise to your name. I hope this wasn't the first time that this week that we raised hands to you. I hope this wasn't the first time this week that we honored you, Father, for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, today as we come to this point in the letter to the church at Philippi, help us to understand its relevance to us in this moment, right now, as believers belonging to you, followers of Christ, surrendered to you. May your Spirit have his way among us, Lord. Open up those ears that are so plugged up with the wax of the world that they can't hear you. Father, help us today. Prick our hearts if need be, so that today we would respond in a way that testifies of your presence among us and within us. I ask you to move among us now in Jesus' name.
If you do have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to the second chapter of the letter of Paul to the Philippians. We just read verses 19 through 30 of that text. In the beginning of this chapter, Paul laid down a model for selflessness. He laid down the model of Jesus' attitude of selflessness for the sake of others. He talked about how Jesus laid down his prerogatives. He talked about how Jesus, he set aside his rights and privileges as God for your sake and for my sake, for the sake of all he came to redeem. And the apostle also pointed in this section to his own example so far from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he was in chains for the gospel that he declared for the sake of others. See, Jesus gave his life for the sake of others. And Paul did not stand to receive income. And he did not stand to receive praise. But when he stood before people to declare the word of the Lord, it was for their sake. I think sometimes we come into the church and we expect to be entertained. It was on my mind a couple of days ago and it's on my mind now again. I'm not here to entertain you. And while I'm glad if the message speaks to you and you appreciate it or it makes you happy or gives you the warmth, what matters to me is that this message digs so far deep inside of you that it scoops out all that junk that's in the way of you becoming more like Christ so that you can be more like Christ. All right? And so while I appreciate your compliments and stuff, and I don't need a bigger head, my head is huge. Not huge from arrogance, but huge because I was born with a fat head. Anyways, but this is about Jesus, not about me. And anything that I say to you is not to make you happy or to entertain you. It's to challenge you to go beyond where you're at
All right?
These examples that Paul gave so far in this letter were not spoken without purpose. He had a reason for it. Paul said, let this mind be in you. Now, he was speaking about Christ's attitude, and he's speaking about his own example. Later on, we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and he says, follow people who have this example. Follow my example and people who live like me. Follow that example. And so this is not without purpose. He said, let this mind be in you. Now, I can imagine what some people were thinking even then, because I know what we think now when we're told to love our enemies. I can't do that. Love one another as I have loved you, Christ said. I can't do that. Well, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Well, I can't do that. There's just some things I cannot let go of. Well, stoop down and wash the feet of the person beneath you. Those funky feet. Go and take care of the homeless. Well, I can't do that. That's beneath my dignity. And if you read the bulletin this morning, you understand Jesus did that. And if anybody had the right to say, no, I'm not going to love them because they didn't love me, it was Jesus, right? And if anybody said, I don't need to stoop down to clean their feet. I'm Son of God. You should be washing my feet. And Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life of ransom for many. And forgive? We say we cannot. These people were listening to Paul's lesson on selflessness, and they were thinking to themselves, man, I'm too much into me to be able to deal with other people. I care too much about my own stuff to be able to be caring about the other people's concerns. I got a ranch to run. I got a truck to drive. I got a business to run. I got people to see. I got places to go. I don't have time. Those people must have thought the same thing. I can't do that. But guys, what are we actually saying when we say we can't? When we say we can't love like Jesus, or we can't love our enemies, or we can't forgive, or we can't stoop and wash the feet of somebody that's needing to be ministered to in Jesus' name, or that we can't live selfless lives, what are we really saying? Are we saying we can't because it's physically impossible? Or are we just flat saying, I won't? I ain't gonna. I just won't. And I wonder if maybe some of these folks were thinking this, I'm not Jesus. I've heard it in this church over the time that I've been here. Some people would say, as we present some of these more difficult truths, I ain't Jesus. I can't do that. That's all I heard was, I won't. That's all I heard. Some people might have thought it's impossible to be selfless like Jesus. He is, after all, God in the flesh. And you know, we have elevated Paul to an unattainable spiritual level. We put Paul way up there. I mean, I'd stand on this, but I'd break it. We put Paul way up there, and all the rest of us are down here. I can't be like Paul, but did you know that it says Jesus was a man just like us, yet without sin? And it says Elijah was a man like us, and yet he was able to stop the rain and start the rain. And we elevate these men that we see do great things. Actually, all they're doing is letting themselves be available to God, and he's doing great things through them. And that could be anybody in this room. Anybody. It could be all of us. It's supposed to be all of us. And when all of us come on fire like that, when we come online with God like that and surrender to God like that, we will. And what a church it will be. And what a community this will be. We're expected to be like Jesus. Paul is calling us to Christ's likeness. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're called to Christ's likeness. Well, I can't, but you call. Well, I won't. That's what we're saying. I like my life too much. I knew a guy once who said, I sure hope God doesn't call me to heaven real soon because I really like the front porch I just built. Our minds are focused on the wrong thing, guys. If we're all about the comforts that we enjoy in this world, we have forgotten the most important thing that there is to live for. We forgot. We have the human examples in Scripture of hundreds of men and women seen in all of their humanness. If you look in the Scriptures, you're not going to find just flowery things said about these different men and women. There's going to be the good, the bad, and the ugly.
We're going to hear about their successes and we're going to hear about their failures. Why? Because God wants to remind us that we're just like them and they're just like us, and he used them and he can use us. They're there to remind us that God uses ordinary men and women driven by a love for him to change the world. So with that as a backdrop, we come to this section of verses 19 through 30 of the letter where Paul, it seems like he's saying, he's made a break in the letter, and now he's saying, oh, by the way, guys, I plan on coming to see you soon, but in the meantime, I expect to send Timothy shortly, and hopefully I'll follow. But right now, I needed to send Epaphroditus, so I sent him along too. And so we take this as a break in the flow of Paul's message or Paul's discussion on selflessness, when in actuality, he's taken two more ordinary men and use them as an example for us as he closes this chapter. As you just see little snippets, but enough there to get a glimpse of how God used these ordinary men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, because they were selfless and they were surrendered. Now, Timothy was a part of the team who began the church at Philippi. It was Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. And they began this church at Philippi. They were a part of this. The Holy Spirit did the work through them, but they were part of this. They knew Timothy. They knew, and Paul speaks of his proven character in verse 22, I think it is. They knew his character. They knew him. Epaphroditus, they knew even better. Because Epaphroditus, it would be like me sending Larry, or me sending Rudy, or a Frank, or whoever. He was one of the congregation. He was one of the fellowship at Philippi. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to Paul with a care package to minister to Paul's needs while he was in prison. And it was the expectation of the Philippian church that sent Epaphroditus that he would stay and remain with Paul to continue to minister. Part of the reason for this letter in its entirety is not just thanksgiving, but meant to be an explanation for why he sent Epaphroditus back early. Epaphroditus was sick. He was sent back because he couldn't complete the task, and before people started talking trash about him, because you know that's how people get, I thought we sent you over there. What happened? Paul thought it important to set an explanation for why Epaphroditus came back. And in the process, he commended that man to the church. And we'll talk about that. But these are the models that we have. We'll look a little bit more carefully. They knew his proven character, Timothy, that is. That as a son with his father, Timothy served with Paul in the gospel. Now, we find in a few places in the letters of Paul that Paul often referred, or a few times referred, to Timothy as his beloved and true son in the faith. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:17 and again 2 Timothy 1 and 2. My beloved son and my true son in the faith. Paul would use Timothy to continue to work in his absence, or to minister in Jesus' name and in Paul's place when Paul couldn't be there himself. This was a case, and he was sending him back to Colossae. And in Corinthians, we see that Timothy is being used by, and Thessalonians also, Timothy is being used by Paul to continue the work in Paul's absence. Timothy, when it says that he and Paul were like-minded, he had the similar cares as Paul did. Now, we're going to break this down into more detail in a minute about how nobody cared. Nobody cares for the church at Philippi like Timothy. No one else, everyone else cares for his own things. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the part about talking about that he had, no one else cares for your spiritual condition. Timothy had the heart of Paul. He was trained by Paul. He was an apprentice of Paul. Those of you who have been in union work, anybody? That's okay. He was an apprentice. He was mentored. He was trained up by Paul. And so he had Paul's understand, different schools teach different things. Paul taught him, listen, you don't focus on diversity. You don't focus on dissension. Keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing in the church? It's the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't pick sides in an argument. Just like I don't stand there and preach about politics from the pulpit. You know, it's important to me that we stand and we represent and we vote. But I'm not going to preach politics. I'm not going to put one candidate over another. I used to, but I don't anymore talk about Democrat or Republican, partly because I got my butt bit by it, and partly because it just isn't fitting for the pulpit. That pulpit is meant for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so people like you could come to trust in Jesus Christ, and for no other reason. It's not there for any other reason. And so I don't do that. And we shouldn't. Timothy, like Titus, were Paul's young apprentices, and he raised them up spiritually. He trained them to minister in his absence. One commentary tells that Paul encouraged young believers to learn, observe, help, and then lead in his place. And he also expected older Christians to model, mentor, and then turn over leadership to their apprentices. I want you to understand that the only way a church perpetuates itself forward is by training the young people in the church to take over the ministry and to begin to walk in that. And we do that by teaching them and then allowing them to participate and then finally turning the reins over to them. And if we don't do that, the church croaks. We have lateral movement of people from other churches to come and fill the pews, but we don't have any new life. We have life moving from other places, but we don't have new life. We need to have new life. Paul's focus was to do that. Part of his work was to make sure we train up the young to take over, to be able to minister after we're gone. Epaphroditus, as I said, he risked his life to minister to Paul on behalf of the Philippian church, and that this letter is an explanation of why he came back. But there are three words that are used in those verses that we read about in Philippians 2, verses 25 through 30, that deal with the unique qualities of this man as a model of the mind of Christ. And that's what we're talking about right now, is we're talking about modeling the mind of Christ. Timothy modeled it, and Epaphroditus now models it, and he uses three words, Paul does. The first one to describe the man, the first one is Adelphos. He described him as a spiritual brother. He said, "You are my brother. Epaphroditus is my brother." Guys, I want you to think about this. This speaks of unity. Paul is a Jew. He was a Roman, but he was still a Jew. Epaphroditus was full-blown Greek. And I want you to know, the Gentiles and the Jews, they had an animosity for each other. Only God could make this relationship work. And so Paul uses this in part to remind us of what God can do in bringing the two together to make one body. You see, their natural inclination and discrimination to the Jews, Greeks were like all other non-Jews. They were Gentiles, people who were not the people of God. But in Christ, we're not given to our natural inclinations. I talked to one young man this morning about how in Christ we're to live in a new way. And we don't give ourselves to our natural inclinations, whether the natural inclination to bully or be ugly, or the natural inclination to discriminate. Galatians 3, 26 through 28 says, Paul there says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This unity that Paul has been talking about as part of this chapter. Only God can make that happen. Only God can make people that are so diverse come together and become one body. And Paul was using this verse, this first word, Adelphos, to remind of how he had made one body or made a unity of faith between Paul and Epaphroditus. The second word he uses here is the word synergos, which is a fellow worker or companion in labor. And these guys, together, they shared the warmth of Christian brotherhood, but they also shared the responsibility of Christian labor.
They together were working for the same reason. Epaphroditus and Paul, they were working for the proclamation of the gospel. And that was the reason why Paul called them fellow workers. And I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. The third term Paul used of Epaphroditus is the Greek word soustratiotes. Sounds Italian. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. I just like it. Soustratiotes. I mean, it sounds good, but I don't know if it's an accurate translation. Fellow soldier. He was a fellow soldier, warrior, or associate in Christian toil. Paul and his brother Epaphroditus, his spiritual brother, understood that they were fighting a war against a world system and the efforts of Satan for the souls of men. They were contending for the faith. Are you? Do you understand you're on a battlefield when you go into the park and you're trying to deal for them? I know that you understand you're on a battlefield trying to reach those people and you're fighting against all odds to make that happen. And when we go into the street, or you go into the school, or we go into the workplace, or wherever we go, we have to understand the world system is trying to keep us. All you got to do is watch and read the news or listen to the news and understand the world is trying to crush our faith, our Christian testimony in this world, trying to squelch it, trying to mute it. We're at war, however, not with the world. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. What are we fighting against? Powers and principalities and rulers of darkness in high places, it says. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, Pelosi or whoever. We're fighting against Satan and his little imps, as one guy used to call them, his little demons. That's who we're at war against. And we are fighting for the souls of men. And that's all the more reason for you to stop caring about you and start caring about them. These guys were balanced and they were burdened men. They cared about the things of Christ. They were blessings to the people they ministered to. And they were blessed of the Lord and honored by for their faithful service to God. But they were both also common men, just like us, in whom the Lord did his marvelous work of redeeming lives and renewing minds. By their example, all believers are reminded that God works in all of us to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let me ask you this, knowing that we are all called and that God intends to use every life surrendered to him to do his will among men, what other principles can we find here? What other principles can we find in these 11 verses? Knowing that he's called each one of us, what can we find? Which will make us better witnesses and representatives of the Lord as a church and as a people of faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the first point that I'll throw out there is one that some of the men that have been involved in our men's Bible study that we've been having every other week, so to speak, on how God makes men will remember. People whose lives are centered on Christ trust God for an invisible future. Trust. This is the first thing that I want to talk about here. And a few of the guys know about this is we should trust God for an invisible future. I want you to understand something about this. You might think, well, I've never done that. Well, yeah, you have. Are you saved today? Do you know Jesus today? You've trusted him for an invisible future already just by being saved. Just by surrendering to him, you have trusted him for an invisible future. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know what. You know you're going to be in heaven someday because it's a guarantee. But from here to there is an unknown. You don't know how or what the turns are going to be. You're trusting Jesus. Have you trusted him for more than your salvation? Have you trusted him more for getting off the starting line blocks? But are you trusting him in every step and in every day? Have you continued to trust him? Have you continued to turn and surrender to his will? There's a distinction to be made between faith and the fruit of faith that we need to talk about just briefly. If we remember Abraham later called, God called him from a visible present. Now, again, guys, I'm kind of staged. I'm stealing some of the stuff from our Bible study. God called Abraham at the time
to leave everything that he was comfortable with, everything he could see and everything he could control for an invisible future. An invisible future which consists of circumstances he couldn't see, control, and which would make most of us uncomfortable. Faith is believing God for an invisible future. But it's more than taking God at his word. Faith is more than taking him at his word. It's acting on the word. Follow that. I think many believers, they only go so far as to believe the word without acting on it. They believe it's true, but they don't do anything with it. It's like me having the keys to a Cadillac. No, I don't like Cadillacs. Me having keys to a Mazda. Me having keys to the best Mustang they ever made. What do you think about that? And never sticking it in the ignition and never starting a car. And never going down the road. I have faith. I got the key. But I don't do anything with the key. You have faith. God told Abram to get out of the land and away from all that he knew and loved to a place he would show him. And Abram believed that it was God speaking. He took him at his word. He got up and went. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. He got up and went. Guys, there's a distinction to be made between faith and the fruit of faith, which is trust and hope. You see, faith is taking God at his word. And trust and hope is doing something with it. It's going further. It's acting on it. Faith believes God. Inner hope and trust lead us to outward acts of faithfulness. Well, Paul said in verse 19, and I know I'm kind of taking a slow road to get around to this, but I really want you to absorb as much of this as you can, as quicker picker-uppers that you are. I want you to be like sponges today. He said in verse 19, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. But Paul used some different words here when he talked about trust. And in verses 19 and 23 is different from the word that he used in 24, verse 24. He uses the word here, ellipso. He has a confident expectation that God would allow him to send Timothy back to Philippi. And so he declares, I expect. You know, he was kind of like a Texan. I expect that I'll be sending my son in a little while, or directly, we might use. Paul was saying, I expect to send my son. He didn't see any reason why God would forbid it because of the reason behind it, and nevertheless, he was relying on the will of God. He was trusting, he was putting it up in God's hands about sending him. In verse 24, he said, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And that's a different word. The word that he used there is the word piezo. It's different than ellipso. And he used it to say that he had been persuaded by an inner confidence that he would personally return to the believers at Philippi without any visible indication that such would be the case. He had a hunch, but it wasn't just a hunch. It wasn't just a gut feeling. It was a peace. You remember what he said in Philippians? He said, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding will be yours, will guard your hearts and your minds. Now, I believe that Paul was a submitted person, and I believe he was a surrendered person, and I believe that he wasn't anxious about any of this stuff. And, excuse me. And I believe he lifted it up to the Lord in prayer. And I believe that the peace of God that passes all understanding was guarding his heart. And so I believe that when he says, I have been persuaded by an inner confidence, I believe that Paul prayed, and I believe that God answered, and he gave him an inner peace about this situation. Peace enough that he could continue to serve and minister in the ways that he was doing while still in chains in Rome. See, Paul's initial encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus enabled him to trust the Lord in a shipwreck. And I don't have time to talk about it in Acts 27, 21 through 25. The boat was going down. The boat was going to sink. And Paul started off by saying, I told you. Now, he really did. You can find it for yourself if you read Acts 27. He really did. I told you. But I have a word from God. I have received, his angel spoke to me, and I have believed the word which he gave. Look it up for yourself. It's in the back of the bulletin too. Acts 27, 21 through 25. God gave him an inner peace that no one on that ship would suffer harm. Now the stuff on board that wasn't human was going to be cast off. It was probably not going to do too well. But the men would be saved alive. He had peace.
He also had peace in Philippians 1, 21 through 25. He had peace that the Lord would allow him to return to continue in person to minister at Philippi. In his faith and trust, Paul was not only acting in deference or in humble respect to the Lord's will, as we've been instructed by James in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, where it says, "What's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a time and vanishes away. Instead of saying that today or tomorrow we're going to go here or there, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, or we'll do this or that." He was not only practicing that or acting in deference to that teaching, but he's also practicing an important Old Testament axiom found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And you know this one, but I bet most of us don't practice it. It's kind of like I was talking about before about faith. We know it, but we don't do it. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." Trust. Paul hoped in the Lord. He relied on the Lord. He was confident in the Lord's mercy and His promises, in His power, and in His intentions. And he had happily committed his way to the Lord. He didn't panic in danger. He wasn't frantic in his chains. Some of us might have been. "Well, let me out. I don't even deserve to be here. I'm innocent." He wasn't any of that stuff. He wasn't frantic. He was at peace, as I said before, awaiting the will of the Lord. He was anxious for nothing. Because once his way had been committed to the Lord in prayer with gratitude for the Lord's mercy, he had the peace of God. So people whose lives are centered on Christ trust God for an invisible future. Trust. Are you trusting? Have you trusted Him for more than just your eternal salvation? Are you trusting Him for the day to day? Do you ask Him, "What's your will for my life?" Do you ask Him on the... Now, Adrian Rogers made a great point. He was talking to a group about this verse, and he said, "Now, I imagine most of y'all did not think that you needed to..." And nobody wearing a tie in the room today, but if you were wearing a tie, he said, "I bet none of y'all asked God what tie you should wear this morning, because by the looks of it, you didn't get the answer." Because the ties... Anyways, I'm not nearly as funny as Adrian Rogers. It's okay. I'm not supposed to be a comedian. I'm supposed to be a preacher. But the mundane things like what tie to wear, or what dress to wear, or what makeup to put on, or whatever, that's not it. What should I do? Who should I say? Who should I speak to today? What should I say to them? Not at the beginning of the day, "Okay, Lord, line it out for me. Who am I going to see, and what do you want me to say to them?" No, it's moment by moment that He does this. He puts people in front of you, then He gives you the word to say. But you have to ask for it. Are you trusting Him like that, that He'll supply the words in the moment so that you can speak on His behalf as He gives you the words to other people? Are you trusting Him? Are you trusting Him? Second thing I got to ask you. Or I have to say to you, the second point that I want to kind of try to wrap up here. I've got a lot of meat on this bone today. People whose lives are centered on Christ serve God in the visible present. We're trusting Him for an invisible future, but we're serving Him now. We're serving Him now. Verses 20 and 21, Paul said, "For I have no one," speaking of Timothy, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Of all the believers who were with Paul in Rome, Timothy was the only one at Paul's disposal who had the same concern for the spiritual condition of believers that Paul did. The majority only cared about their own situation, and that's a strong indictment. He'd already talked about in the beginning of this letter about people who were preaching the gospel to add affliction to Paul's chains. Do you remember that? In the first chapter of Philippians, he'd already seen people that out of jealousy were preaching Christ because they were trying to get a leg up on Paul while he was locked up and couldn't do anything about it. So in Rome, the majority of people there only cared about their own situations. But those who cared about the cares of Christ, they were already ministering in those various places. Timothy was the only one at Paul's disposal. But I have to ask you today, is that true of us? Is that true of you or me?
That we only care about our own things. That only spiritual matter that matters is mine. Yes, he did say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he also encourages us to bear up the burdens of one another. He encourages us to mentor and to basically sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. We're called to a ministry that cares about the spiritual concerns and needs of those around us, both those out there and those of us in here. Paul said that believers in Rome were only mindful of their own cares and concerns, not the cares and concerns of Christ. Warren Wiersbe observed of the passage of Paul's letter here that we're looking at, that in a very real sense, all of us either live in Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 2:21. We either say in our hearts and with our lives that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, or we say with our lives and our hearts, all I care about is me. All I care is about myself. And there's so many application points for this, I don't know if we have time to talk about it all. And I'm not here to guilt you. I'm here to challenge you. How many times do you drive past people you know have need? How many times do you turn the other cheek? You're supposed to turn it when somebody slaps you, but we often turn our cheeks when we see somebody, I can't look over there right now. I got things to do. I can't make eye contact. I don't have the time to stop and talk to them about Jesus. What time? What do you do have time for? If not that. We all do it, myself included. I'm not saying that anybody here is innocent of this charge, but I'm saying that we've been called to do the very thing that I'm talking about this morning. To be available. To serve. Is Christ our all in all or not? What are the things of Christ? They are his cares, his intentions, his plans, his will, his instructions, his expectations, but above all, I think they're his priorities. When we talk about the things of Christ, I think we're talking about his priorities. What was his number one priority while he was on earth? What was his number one priority? We remember in John chapter 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, said Jesus did. His number one priority was to do the will of the Father. What was the Father's will? Verse 40 of the same chapter in John 6:40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees, everyone who discerns the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The will of the Father was that Jesus would save his people from their sins by dying in their place. God's priority was setting apart a people for himself through the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Lord's priority is laid out for us in passages like Matthew 28:18-20. And you should have heard me say and quote this passage so many times. In 16 years, you should be able to repeat it to me. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, Jesus said. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That was his will for us. Not just for the disciples he was talking to in Matthew. Not in Matthew. At the end of his life. Actually, this was after his resurrection now. He gives this great commission. That's for us. That wasn't just for them. Setting apart a people for God is the Lord's priority for us too. Through evangelism, through discipleship, God cares for souls. Christ died for souls. We're to die out to self for the sake of others as well. Die out. I can't do it. Here's two examples of two guys that did. Here's an example of Jesus who did. Here's an example of Paul who did. Read the scriptures. Here's an example of hundreds of people who did. Thousands. Over the brothers reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you have never read that, you ought to. It talks about the persecuted church from the beginning of the church age till today. And I don't think it goes to 2018. My copy, you think it ends in like 10 or something like that. The persecutions that take place. These people that were surrendered and had given up their self for the sake of others. What are the concerns of the Lord?
broken people, captive people, blind people, deaf people, dead people. He ministered to every spiritual condition. You probably heard, I can't see, or I can't hear, or I can't walk, or I'm a dead man. Jesus was talking about a spiritual condition. Now, did he minister to the physical? Uh-huh. But he cared about the spiritual. He did this by meeting the physical needs of sight, hearing, mobility, freedom, and freedom from demonic oppression and bondage. He cared about people. Listen to what it says in Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, this is Jesus speaking to the religious in the synagogue. And he's saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, he's reading from Isaiah. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. All of this is spiritual. All of this is spiritual. They all thought it was physical. They thought he was going to be their spiritual Messiah, their political Messiah. He came to be their spiritual Messiah. Matthew 11, 4 and 5 said, Jesus answering those that were sent by John. He said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached to them. These are the things of Christ. He gave up his prerogatives for people, and he gave his life. What would Paul say about us and our churches today? What Paul say about us and our churches today? If you looked at Westhoff, if you looked at Yorktown, if you looked at Quero, if you looked at Victoria, what would he say about our churches today? Continuing with his thought, Roger Ellsworth writes in his commentary on Philippians these words. Would Paul look at our churches and say, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus? Now, I hope you're hearing me today, because I know I've already spoken long and you're getting sleepy, and we can only hear as much as we can endure on our backsides. If we have to sit too long, we can't hear. But I'm asking you some important questions today, and I need you to hear, because you need to respond. Even if you only respond in your own heart and before the Lord, you need to respond to these questions. Would he say when he looks at our churches that all seek the Lord, not the things which are of Christ? Many of us know that there's very little of Christ in so-called Christendom today. Somebody has observed that our churches are filled with commotion and emotion, but there's little devotion to Christ. Is that true? Continuing, Ellsworth wrote, it's very easy to pay lip service to Christ-centeredness and not be Christ-centered. It's very easy to think we're being Christ-centered while all we're really being is self-centered. To see this, one needs only to listen to the words, and he says, of popular Christian music. Now, I listened and re-listened to the songs that I sang this morning to make sure, but understand, even in contemporary worship and even in our old hymnody, there are songs which are all about us and not about Jesus. They celebrate what he's done for us. They celebrate as if we're the ones that they missed the mark. But because they use the name of Jesus, we might think they're Christ-centered. But upon closer inspection, they prove to be all about us and what we're feeling and experienced. I'm saved and I know that I am. What are you doing about it? It sometimes seems that Christendom would better be called usendom. He says it's sadly possible for pastors to use the name of Jesus regularly without really preaching Jesus. We can talk about Jesus, whose primary concern is to be a friend to us and help us cope with the aggravations of life. And there are plenty of pastors and preachers like that. But is that really preaching Christ? What about his sovereign deity? What about his incarnation and his sinless life? What about his functioning as prophet, priest, and king? What about his atoning death and resurrection and ongoing intercession for us? Can Christ truly be preached when these central truths are virtually ignored? And they are ignored in many churches today, in Quero, in Victoria, in the larger places where there are more than 3 to 4 churches, and even in towns like this. Now, right now, you guys are thinking I'm gnawing on your backside, and I'm really not trying to gnaw on you. I'm challenging you today. I really want to challenge you. Think. Are you too preoccupied with your own cares to spend time working for Jesus? Are you too preoccupied? You got too much stuff going on to be able to stop for somebody in need? Man, I was watching, brother,
I don't know, man. Some of the stuff you put out there really kind of pokes me in the eyeball and makes me think a little bit. There's a woman that was talking about homeless ministry in a lot of churches and a lot of church folk. What do they do about the homeless? Nothing. Nothing. Don't matter. Out of sight, out of mind. I ain't even going to look their way. I'm going to drive right past. They deserve what they got. They're there for the wrong reason. They're there because they put themselves there. Forget about it. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. Some of those guys, many of them are Vietnam veterans. Guys that serve this country. And they're sitting out there. Ain't nobody caring about them. And we got people just like them in nursing homes today that families don't care about them and don't go to see them. Are you too busy? Too preoccupied with your own cares to spend time working for Jesus? In too much of a hurry to have a gospel conversation with whomever the Lord puts in front of you? There are a lot of souls in danger of hell today because too many professing believers have better or more urgent things to do than to stop, listen, and plant a seed of faith. Ooh, that hurts. And some of you today can go out of this place and say, well, that was a good talk, man. I'm glad it doesn't apply to me. It applies to all of us. I want to finish up with one last point. Hold such as model the mind and minister in the name of Christ in high esteem. Now, I've never preached this section before because too many pastors have used it for self-aggrandizement, to celebrate them. I don't want you to celebrate me. And Timothy and Epaphroditus would never have said this about themselves. So Paul said it. Verse 29 and 30. Concerning Epaphroditus, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. That means to value them as precious. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. And while we could spend a lot of time talking about the priestly service that was due Paul, that Epaphroditus provided on behalf of the church at Philippi, I want to talk briefly, very briefly, about how we honor. Most church folk, guys, most church folk hold their favorite preacher in high esteem until their preacher says something they don't like. We hold them up in high esteem. Doesn't matter who he is. Great name, Charles Stanley, until he does something we don't like, says something we don't like, done with him. We all have our heroes. And as true as that may be, many do in church circles only esteem preachers. Preaching ain't easy. Telling others, thus says the Lord, is a great responsibility for which preachers will give an account. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give an account. Therefore, let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We are subject to greater accountability for what we say, thus says the Lord. But that's not all. We care for families in distress, ministering to those on death's doorstep, holding out the word of truth to those people who would slap it away. These are challenging and important works, but that's not all there is in Christian service. What about street evangelists and missionaries? They risk much for the sake of others. Do we hold them in high esteem? Do we value the efforts of those who carry the word to prisons and to the homeless? Do we value the people they go out to reach? Think about that question. Do we regularly pray for and support either one? Do we pray for Charles and Judy Champlin as they're ministering in the Brazilian jungle? They have forsaken all comfort. I wouldn't want to live where they're at. I wouldn't want to live in a mud hut. I wouldn't want to be where there's no internet or no electricity or no nothing. You're relying on an airplane to move you around because there's just no other way to do it. You're either going by boat through piranha-infested water or you're flying in an airplane over a jungle. For what reason? So that the people of the Waiwai tribe can receive the word of God in their own language and be ministered to. Do we hold them in high esteem? Do we pray for them? Are we committed to helping them? How about Rudy Vargas and his wife as he sacrifices materially to his own heart for the sake of the homeless, the downtrodden, and the incarcerated? There are people who do without so they can minister to others who do with less.
Do we pray? Can we help them? And then there's Tony and his dad in Mexico, and they go on Mexico missions. And Dr. Samuel's in India. Are you praying for them? Praising God for them. And would we, will we join them either in their mission or in one which is God's calling you to specifically? I said everybody has a work. God has a plan for every one of us. Everyone in this room, God has a plan for, a work for. Are you doing it? Some of us are older, and man, I have great respect for the older folks in our church. It doesn't matter how they get around, they get around. And they may not be able to do what they used to do, but there's still things they can do in the name of Jesus and to encourage other people. One man wrote that the major lesson for us here to learn is that the people of God are not to take faithful servants of Christ for granted, but rather to hold them in high esteem. Paul strikes this note in his first letter to Thessalonians. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourself, he said. The point, as I wrap it up today, is that we deem those as precious who administer the word of God, and we are to strive, y'all. We are to strive to be such a person wherever, whenever, and however the Lord determines daily. That means in the workplace, even if it's a 5-second conversation, even if it's just a handshake and a word of comfort or encouragement in the Lord, do it. If somebody has a flat, stop and help them. If somebody has a need and you see him panhandling, you say, I ain't giving no money to a panhandler. He's trying to manipulate me. I've seen too many videos on how these guys do it. Tell you what you do then. Get out of your car. Walk over to where the guy is. Shake his hand and ask him, does he know Jesus Christ? You don't have to give him money. Give him what you do have. Give him what you do have. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. In the name of Jesus, speak to him. Are you trusting in the Lord today? These are 4 points, 4 questions as I wrap it up and invite you to stand here in a minute to come to a time of invitation. Are you trusting in the Lord today and trusting in him more than just for your beginning, but for your today and tomorrow and until he calls you home? Are you trusting him? Have you made it your practice to surrender daily to the will of him who called and saved you? Is the peace of God guarding your heart? Are you anxious about stuff today? You know, sometimes serving in this capacity makes us anxious. Sometimes when we say, I can't do it, we really mean it. I'm terrified. I can't speak publicly. And our knees knock together. I'm terrified. I can't go to these people. They make me afraid. Those are genuine concerns. They really are. They can't. It's not, I won't. It's, I'd like to, but I'm scared. Or then there's most of us who are like me. What do you do when something comes in front of you that you're asked to do, and you have no clue how to do it? You know what I usually do? I procrastinate. I won't do it. I'll put it off. I still have a soffit that I need to rebuild on my shed. I don't know how to do it. So it still needs to be rebuilt because I don't know how to do it. See, I procrastinate. And if you're like me, you do too. If you don't know how to do it, it's not, I don't know how. Well, pray about it. Don't be anxious about it. Lift it up to the Lord. Be anxious for nothing. He'll give you the peace. Are you investing in the church that will be here after you're gone? And I don't mean just with your money. This ain't if you know me, in 16 years, I don't spend much time talking about stewardship. Maybe I should. Maybe I should talk about money. But one thing I learned a long time ago is when you come too strong with this, and you talk about, you need to give me money, you need to pay, man, you're not paying for a stage show. That's about worship. The tithe is personal and it's private. It's between you and God and it's worship. But when I talk about investing in the church's future, I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about, will you mentor the kids in your life? Will you mentor your grandkids? Will you reach out to the younger generations that are in front of you and help them to know Jesus so that when we die, this place doesn't go crumbling down to the ground, but somebody comes into this place to continue to lift up the name of Jesus Christ to the next generations? Because I got news for you. Some people have said in the past, this church is dead, or this church is dying.
But I want you to understand, if we don't get busy about getting involved in the lives of other people, and especially young folk, talking about Jesus, eventually this is going to be some kind of duplex. And how I would hate to drive by this place and see it being used by people it was never meant to be used by, for purposes it was never meant to be used for, because we didn't take the time to invest in the future of the church. And finally, do you care about the things that the Lord cares about? Do you care about them? Will you stand with me? God intends to use every believer here to do His will among men. What's He leading you to do? Now, I don't want you to stand down and wipe the sweat off your brow and say, "Whew, that was a tough one, man. My toes are hurting so bad. I mean, I'm not going to be able to walk for a week." I don't want to hear that. Don't worry about what I want to see. My prayer is that God gets a hold of your heart today, and that whatever you've been doing that ain't right, you'll turn around. Whatever you haven't been surrendering, whatever you have been holding back, you'll let go of for Jesus Christ's sake and for the cause of the gospel. That's what my hope is today, that we as a church will become so self-sacrificial, so selfless, that we make a dent in this community that we've never made before, and that it goes way beyond West of. Way beyond. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for your grace and for your faithfulness to us, for the powerful words of Paul, for the challenge of your word to us today. God, don't let these words pass from our ears and our hearts without our reacting to them, without our acting upon them. Please. I know you're not playing games. I know you're not playing games. You're not mocked. You're not playing games with the church. You have a plan and expectation. The church is alive. It's living. You own it. Father, move in us this morning as only you can by your Spirit, that we get on board with your plan. In Jesus' name.